Psalm 111. The story is told of a family that lived in the city, which were caught up in all the hustle and bustle of city life. They enjoy all the local restaurants, coffee shops. And one day, they were offered an opportunity to move into the Swiss Alps, which was a dream come true for them. And so they packed up their family and left the city life to live really in the glorious mountains of the Swiss Alps. As they traveled to their new home by train, they couldn't help but be captivated by the breathtaking views of snow-capped peaks, many shades of green that surrounded each mountain. During the train ride, everyone, including the baby, was glued to the window, oohing and aahing over the new parts of the section that the train would pass by of the mountains. The family took over 1,000 pictures that day alone. And when they had got to their new house, they couldn't wait to email these pictures to their family and just let them know, look what we see, look where we live. And in one case, to rub it in. They even bought books that explain all the different types of wildlife and flowers that lived and grew in that area. And for several years, when they would wake up, they were just astonished and awed by the fact that they get to live in this glorious place. However, over the years, these views became just like often, they just got pushed back in the busyness of life. What was once captivating was now just part of where they lived. The constant emails of beautiful views sent to families stopped. The books that they enjoy reading were now packed and sent to the thrift store and replaced by a 90-inch flat-screen TV. And the kids, instead of really enjoying the outside and enjoying all that nature has to offer, settled for a video game box. One year they had a family come over and visit them, and as you can imagine, you're coming in and you're going to the same train, and everybody is glued to the window and they're looking at everything in there, and they're oohing and aahing and just amazed at the man who has been living there for a while was sitting in the chair playing Angry Birds in his iPhone. Everybody was taking pictures. Everybody was enjoying. They were just breathtaking, taking everything in and through their eyes. And every time the guests would say, oh, look at this. Oh, look at how amazing this peak is. The father would just respond, who had been living there for a while. Yeah. Yep. This is the way it is. Just nod. As if it was no longer such a big deal as it used to be. You know, When you think of that kind of story, you say, what happens? What happens to people who when you're living in that situation, and that can happen anywhere. You know, people used to say, you know, you live in California, did you go to the beach? And I'm like, no. I can tell you maybe I count 4 or 5 times. I'd rather be in the mountains than in the beach. I'm not a sand kind of guy. I don't like the sand going all over my body. I don't mind the beach, but it's crowded and it's just the beach. But it happens to anybody. People who live by the beach don't even go to the beach. No, not always. It can happen if you live by a lake. Pretty soon, you buy all the equipment in it, and then pretty soon that equipment, you enjoy it maybe for a couple years, and then pretty soon it's just sitting there by the grass, rusting. You haven't taken out the fishing pole as you used to. It's not as awe-inspiring or breathtaking as it used to be. You know, it's like Aesop's proverb. He said, familiarity breeds contempt. That is that once it was a joy, once it was a blessing, but over a period of time, not only do you no longer appreciate it, but you also begin to maybe have some kind of dislike about it. You complain about it. Well, sometimes, friends, sadly, this happens in the Christian life. We start loving and praising God for who He is and what He has done in our lives through Christ. We love and cherish Christ's loving sacrifice for sinners like us. We are grateful for the cross in which the wrath of God is due, that was due us was satisfied. That that God's righteous demands were upheld by Christ's death on the cross, who was our substitute. We are dependent upon His resurrection, and we love it because we know that when Christ rose from the dead, it showed that everything He did was accepted by the Father. There is my righteous standing. There is who I am. And this is sometimes the new song that is in our life. We live by Christ. We delight in proclaiming Christ. But then over a period of time, life continues. And He who was our joy is no longer our first love in our hearts. Often, sometimes severe trials, hits, and living for Christ was not as easy as you thought. And maybe even coming to the false assumption that somebody might have told you, you know, when you become a Christian, all your problems go away. Which is a lie. As a matter of fact, it's the exact opposite of that. Why? Because now you have the Spirit of God and He reveals things not only on the outside, but what's going on in the inside, and that's hard. Instead of joy, when trials hit, there is grumbling. Instead of steadfastness, there is wavering. God's word is not a delight, but more of a chore. His demands seem unbearable. Really? God expects me to do all these things? Man, I can't do that. I've tried and it seems to, you know, get worse, not better. He who was the wonder and delight of our hearts, we don't talk about Him as much. We are more occupied by the fleeting pleasures of the world, that our conversations are superficial at best, and at worst even sometimes reveal the idols that are going on in our hearts that we have grown to cherish more than Christ. Familiarity breeds contempt. And that can happen even as we look and come here regularly and worship and sing songs of praise. I love that song. Thank you for introducing that song to us again. That is Behold Our God. Oh no, sorry. Before the Throne of God Above. And I look forward to the time when we all get to be part of that and singing, but thank you guys for that. You know, you listen to those truths and we know them. We hear them. But do they move you? Do they excite you? Do they move you to obedience? Do they move you to joy, even in the midst of suffering? Or is it just another thing to do as Christians? You know, if this has been your experience, whether it's now, whether it has happened in the past, I want us to look at Psalm 111. And as we look at Psalm 111, I want that psalm to reignite your love and devotion to Christ. I want you, as you look at the greatness of our God, who He is, and what He has done, to be the thing that reminds you, this is the God that we serve. This is the God that we live for. This is the God that is the reason why when I wake up and go to school, I do my best and study hard. This is the reason why when I go to work, I do my best, even if it's hard, even if it's unbearable, even if the expectations are beyond you, you do your best because you know it is He whom you're working for. Even when you wake up and you say, again, we got to teach our kids, all the stuff that we've been working on the last week seems to be gone. It's just like it's been taken out of their minds, and you talk to them about it and they're like looking at you like you have three noses. What are you talking about? And yet you persevere because you know as you instruct them, as you teach them, as you labor, you're preparing not only them for the future, for whatever God has in store, but you wanting to invest in their lives so much so that they have a godly fear of who God is, to know that this is the world that you live in. It is His world, not yours. How do we get that passion? What is required of us? What is required of us as we worship the Lord? Well, this is what Psalm 111 is about. Psalm 111 gives us really two motivations to praise God. As we look at this psalm, it is an exhortation, really a summons to praise God for who He is, for what He has done, and praise Him for His Word. Look at this. May it ignite your worship. May it ignite your worship and praise of God, so that your praise of God doesn't just become stale. It doesn't become common. It is not just ordinary, but it's elevated to what an awesome God we serve. You know, this is really one of the hearts of preaching weekly. My goal is not to entertain you. Preaching is not a spectator sport. And that's why preaching is, the whole goal of preaching is to display the glory of God as revealed in His Word. And so that your eyes and your minds, and no matter what you're going through, no matter how life is, no matter how hard your body hurts, no matter how difficult the circumstances, it lift you up to your eyes and your minds to the one that you need to be focusing on. You know, when Paul tells the Philippians, dwell on what is true, right, noble, pure, lovely, commendable, worthy of praise. Think about things. Dwell on these things. What things? This is what we try to do every week. The things that we preach from the Word of God. That's what you dwell on. That's what we fight with. So this is what Psalm 111 is going to help us do as we look at this. Psalm 111 and actually 111 to 113 are a collection of psalms. It is known as the Hallelujah Psalms, the Praise the Lord Psalms. Hallelujah means praise the Lord. And these psalms were designed to help the singer or the reader to have a deep gratitude and awareness of who God is and what He has done. Specifically, when you look at Psalm 11, 111, and 112, they are what is referred to as an acrostic psalm. An acrostic psalm takes the Hebrew alphabet, and each line starts with that letter. And it goes through and it explains it, and it's beautifully written in the Hebrew. It helps to memorize it. It helps to understand the flow of thought. This is what Psalm 111 and 112 are all about. They are the reasons why these psalms are written is that to show that God deserves absolute worship from His people because He has displayed who He is in His works and His Word. You see, the reason why He alone deserves such praise is because ultimately His goodness is practical and beneficial to His people. And so this psalm exalts the works of God. That is what God does. As a matter of fact, when you read this passage, what you see over and over repeated five times, at least in this passage, is the works of God. The works of God. You can see that, and we will point those out as we go through this passage. You see, what is this? What this showing is that believers who have such a view of God, as in Psalm 111, will also have such a response to God in Psalm 112. Now, if I was going to be doing a series, I would do both of those back to back. I would preach Psalm 111, and next week I would preach Psalm 112, but we're not going to do that. We're just going to focus on our view on God, the first part, to show us again who God is so that our lives will reflect what it says later on in Psalm 112. In other words, what is said about God in Psalm 111 is affirmed in and really lived out in our lives in Psalm 112. The God who you believe, what you believe about God will be seen in how you live your life. It's an indicator of where your heart is really at. It shows the roots that are going on in our hearts. Well, this morning I want us to show you this morning two motivations to praise God. Two things that about God that should lead us to praise Him all the more. And the first is this: you need to praise God for His works. You need to praise God for His work. That is, you need to praise God for what He does. And verse 1 serves to introduce, or really as to set the tone for the rest of the passage. It says there, praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright and in the congregation. He starts off with praise the Lord. And notice the psalm begins with praise the Lord. It ends with praise in verse 10, his praises endure forever. And then in Psalm 112, it starts again, praise the Lord. The emphasis is what? Praise the Lord. What is that? The idea there is to speak, to extol him. It is actually a summons. It is a command. It is a summons for God's people to appreciate him, not only with their words, but with their lives. It sets the tone for the rest of the psalm. It is really a psalm of celebration of who God is. You see, it is not only a summons, but it's also a personal declaration. He's not just saying in general, but he's talking to people who know the Lord. As a matter of fact, only those who know the Lord, only those who have repented and put their complete faith in Christ can actually appreciate what is revealed here about God. Notice that his personal praise is first given with his whole being. He says, it is with all my heart. That is, it is an expression of voluntary praise. It's not a chore to praise God. There is complete devotion and dedication to the Lord. Nothing is left. He gives 100% to God. He's not distracted. His praise to God, he praises God with his whole being, which is what ultimately God looks at. He looks at the reason why you're doing it. He's not so much interested on the outward behavior, because the outward behavior will show and reflect what's going on in the heart. So his praise is given with his whole being. But his personal praise is given also in private. He says, in the company, I will praise God in the company of the upright. It's an intimate term. It's speaking here not just about anybody, but about close friends. But not just any close friends. Those friends, he says here, who are upright. That means those who are godly. Don't you think it's encouraging? When you gather with other believers, outside of this context here, when you gather with other believers and you're encouraging one another, aren't you more encouraged to live for God? Yeah. Yeah, you're more encouraged to love the Lord because you see their lives changing. You can pray for them. God is using you to minister to them and serve them. And guess what? They are ministering to you and serving you. And you're just like, wow, Lord, thank you. Thank you for that. His personal praise is not only with his whole being, but even with the right kind of people. But it's not limited there. He also says he praises God even in public. He's not even concerned about what other people think. Notice he says he praises God in the congregation as well. It is not just his close friends. Sometimes it's easy to put up a front with your close friends, or even in a setting like this. But here, he's willing to move beyond that. It's not a chore. He's not coerced to honor God. Rather, he loves the Lord. And you say, well, how do you get there? How do you get to be this kind of person where your whole being, where even in the company of your friends, where even in the company of a group of people, you are worshiping and praising God? How do you get there? Well, this is what verses 2 through 6 are all about. 2 through 6 gives us 5 truths about God's work that should motivate us to praise Him. First, God's works are great. They're great. Notice in verse 2, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. It is, when he speaks of the word works, he is particularly here highlighting, as we go through this whole passage, ultimately what God has done in rescuing the nation of Israel from slavery. God had made a promise to Abraham that his descendants would be many, that he would give them the land, and that they would be a blessing to all the nations around. Well, when you read Exodus, the first chapter, you're reminded that, wait a minute, they are not in the land. They're not where they're supposed to be. Now, not only that, now they're enslaved to a very powerful nation. And God says, I'm going to display before you my power and my works to show you that I alone am worthy of worship. That I deserve all honor, glory from all nations. Not only for the nation of Israel, but even from the pagan nation, Pharaoh and all the Egyptians. Over and over and over, you see in Exodus, I'm doing this so that they may know that I am the Lord. I am the beginning, the end, and everything in between. There is no one like me. These works are referring here not only to that, but also they're referring to His creation. His active involvement to His creation. When He created everything, everything He made was perfect. It even goes back to not only how He's dealt with the nation of Israel, but also even before that. We're talking about the God who speaks everything into existence with the mere power of His Word. That's the God that we're talking about. The psalmist uses the word great and has the idea of design or number, but maybe even more magnitude or even excellence. God's works are great in size and importance. They are marvelous and awe-inspiring. Even this side of this, now we live in our sin-cursed world, even this side, I would have loved to have seen what the garden was like. Do you know that one day we will see it even better? But I still would have loved to see what the garden was like before sin entered the world. God had a perfect communion and fellowship with His people, unhindered by sin, selfishness. And even this side of the fall, you can go and enjoy. You go to the Grand Canyon and you see, wow, that is amazing. We have, I think, 14ers of all the lower 48. We have the more 14ers in Colorado than anywhere else. Now, the tallest one is in California, Mount Whitney. But we have 54 or 53, somewhere around there. You start approaching 76 heading west, and then pretty soon, if there's a clear day, boom, the power of God displayed right there. Wow. That's why I love Colorado. It's awesome. As you can see, I love, and then you have the own beauty out here in the plains. Every place has its own beauty. You know, I didn't realize how much beauty the desert had until you move out of it. And that's as far as I'm going to go. But there was some beauty there too. They are great. God's works are great. Not only in His size and importance, but they're marvelous. They're awe-inspiring. And what is a proper response to such awesome works? They are studied by all who delight in them. That's a great word. The word study is that they are worthy to be invested in. They're worthy to be interpreted. For example, it is used in Ezra 7:10, where Ezra, we're told in Ezra 7:10, for Ezra has set his heart to study the law of the Lord and practice it and teach His statutes and ordinances in Israel. So therefore, Ezra saw that the law of God was worthy of your time to be invested in, but not only invested in, studied, practiced, and then he taught it. Well, here in Psalm 111, God's works in general are worthy to be studied by whom? By all who delight in them, all who take pleasure in them. You know, there is a great satisfaction when you study who God is and what He has done and continues to do in His world and in creation. You look at all the things around you, but you look at one of the things that fascinates me even more than that is the way in which God made each and every one of you. Unless you are twins, and even then, unless you are twins, every one of you are different and unique. God made you that way. And He makes no mistakes. He made you that way. His works are on display. You know, maybe the reason why we often struggle and we get discouraged is because we are so focused on the immediate and what's going on. It's like this tunnel vision. Everything else does not matter. Nothing's going on. And we see this and we have elevated this thing that's going on into the place in which it is now God over our life. And this is all that we can see. And the psalmist is saying, if you want to get beyond that, you need to step back and look at the greatness of our God. See Him for who He is. See how great His works really are. These are the truths that you need to go back to over and over again. Second, God's works are distinguished. They're not only great, but they're also distinguished. And what I mean by that is that they are above everything else. Now, when I thought about this, is that you consider this and you try to come up with a comparison. But in our technology-savvy world, there is no comparison. Why? Because everything's always changing. Everything's always needing improvement. When the Bible speaks that God's works are distinguished, He's talking about that they never need improvement. Now, when He created everything, it was the best that there has ever been. Now, because of sin, it is marred. We toil and sweat, and there is pain in child birth, and everything else is affected by it. I mean, if you don't think that's true, just look at the area you dusted a couple days ago. Look at that car that you just bought that not, is now wearing out one of the bearings because you didn't know it had a wrong bearing. Look at your clothes. Look at our bodies are doing the same thing. But when God made everything, He made it glorious. He made it distinguished. As a matter of fact, look at verse 3. He continues. He says, full of splendor and majesty is His works, and His righteousness endures forever. They're full of a splendor and majesty. Those are really the two words that mean the same thing, but have a little bit different nuance. One speaks of excellence, and the other one speaks of being dignified. This is what God's works display about God. Now, it is true that the attributes of God are displayed in His person more than His works. For example, in 1 Chronicles 16:27, it says this, splendor and majesty are before Him, strength and joy are in His place. And also Psalm 96, verse 6, it says, splendor and majesty are before Him, strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. However, we are told here that it is evident in His works. That is what He does. Why? Because those things cannot be separated from who God is. Since this characteristic is true of God, therefore it will be reflected in His creation. It's like an artist. Each one's character reflects their own work. And so too in God. His attributes are in display for all to see. That is why Paul says to the Romans that no one is without excuse. Even looking at creation in general, everybody knows deep down in their hearts that all are sinners and that there is a true God who will be held accountable to. But we just suppress that truth in unrighteousness. All creation reflects the character of God. His righteousness, says there, endures forever. It's talking about God's unchanging character. You know, when God wanted to comfort His people, do you know what He pointed them to? Isaiah 51:6 says, lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment. And its inhabitants will die like manner. But My salvation will be forever, and My righteousness will not wane. He says, you want to know who you need to put your confidence in and hope in God and Me. what this shows is that just as God is righteous and endures forever, He never changes, so too what He does is distinguished above everything else. Not only are God's works great and distinguished, but third, God's works are memorable. Memorable. That is that God's works should inspire us to speak about them more. The more you reflect on them, the more you ought to speak about it. You know, all of us should be experts or some form of experts in science or in how our world functions. It's been often and for too long, ever since the hellish demonic doctrine of evolution entered and it was taught, and now it is what is impacting all the schools and education systems that are out there, apart from the public schools, or excuse me, the private schools. Ever since then, it was like people pulled away from God's creation and said, well, we don't want to talk about this. But the Bible says, but no. Before Darwin, God said, this is what I made. When you look at it, marvel at my power. Marvel at my wisdom. Marvel at my beauty. When we talk about wisdom, remember we said wisdom is skillful living. Proverbs talks about several times that wisdom was with God, that when God created, He made everything skillfully. That is awesome. God's works are memorable. Look at verse 4. He says here, He has caused His wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He has caused His wondrous works to be remembered. Here He says the idea of His wondrous works are speaking not just of ordinary events, but rather the saving acts that He performed in saving Israel from their slavery. It speaks of a time when God intervened into His creation and delivered His people from slavery. That's what the word remember means, but it also, the word remember implies the idea of proclaiming, talking about it. You know, God instituted feasts for the nation of Israel to be a memorial of what He has already done. Just like our Lord instituted communion so that we could remember what Christ has done on our behalf, that He is our righteousness. And there is no limit when that happens. As a matter of fact, when Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup. As often. It was always a memorial. And this goes back even to the Old Testament. It was always a memorial. See, the person who ponders God's wondrous works will be greatly affected. It is not something that you just hold inside, but you are excited to tell others about it. You are moved to want to recall God's wondrous acts. Imagine for a moment you have been delivered from certain death or doom. You were rescued. This would cause you to rehearse and retell that story over and over and over again to whoever asked. You would be on a tour in our time now. You would be on a tour going around being a quote, what do they call those speakers? I just heard it. Yeah, motivational speaker. You'll be one of those motivational speakers. Go around all the places, and then you would be telling people, oh, this is what happened to me. This is how I was rescued. I was about to die, and just when everything was all lost, here comes my rescuer. It would not be something that you would take lightly, but you are full of praise because you are alive, and you want to tell everyone about it. This is how it was for the Jewish nation. They were rescued by God from the bondage of Egypt. God did some amazing, wonderful acts to rescue His people, which was a cause to remember. And one of them was Passover. The last thing that God did was to show that He alone not only controls all the powers of nature, but even of individual lives. You see, God's works are memorable and should be a motivation to praise Him. And He says here, the Lord is gracious and merciful. That is, His works prove the fact that He is not a distant God. He is intimately involved in all of our lives. Sometimes we think God is somewhere out there and He's dealing with the big stuff. He really doesn't care about my little things. But that is a wrong view of God. If you are His, He cares about everything that is going on in your life. As a matter of fact, Psalm 139 says, He knows everything even better than you know yourself. God's works are memorable. Number four, God's works are helpful. God's works are helpful. You see, God's works are not just on display for aesthetic purposes. You know, we can enjoy those things, but they are helpful. They are helpful and practical. Look at verse 5. He says, He provided food for those who fear Him. He remembers His covenant forever. Now, in this verse, we're told that He provides food for everyone, or in this case, in the past, He has provided food. Literally, the word means pray. This word was chosen to fit the acrostic, that is the alphabet as we were talking about, as the psalmist is going through it. But it has the idea of an animal that has been torn into pieces, thus providing food for others. And when you consider the context of what He's talking about here, He is referring mainly to the manna and to the quail that God provided out of nowhere for the nation of Israel, even while they were wandering around. They were not the stellar team that you think about. As a matter of fact, even immediately, right after God delivered them from Egypt, what are they doing? Complaining. I wish we were back there. Shows you how, in one sense, shows us a picture to describe how sin and its effects continue even after we have been rescued by God. In Psalm 78, which is a teaching psalm designed to teach God's people how gracious and compassionate He is, especially in dealing with a people who are complaining, a people who are rebellious, a people who are not grateful, this is what the Lord says. Yet He commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven. He rained down manna upon them and gave them food from heaven. God took care of them. As a matter of fact, their clothes did not wear out. Their sandals did not wear out. I mean, that is amazing. There's nothing in this world that does not wear out. And yet, their stuff did not wear out. God's works continue to be helpful today. In common grace, He provides not only food for all the animals, but also air and also different types of weather and climate and seasons. All this comes from His hand. And even when people have rejected the offer of His Son, the one who can deliver them from their sin, He still is helpful. He still cares for them. Ask yourself this. The fact that you have health, live in this country, have food on the table, drink water, does that motivate you to praise you, God? It should. It should. But because they're common, because we're so familiar with them, it's like we're playing Angry Birds on our iPhone. Or sometimes we think we're accustomed to the thinking that, man, it was my hard work, it was my strength that provided the things that I have now. Do you ever consider how you got that strength? Ever consider who gave you that mind? How do you know those things? Those things ought to motivate us to praise God, to praise Him. And notice the question that comes in mind is, how long are God's works helpful? Well, if you look at the second half of verse 5, it says, He remembers His covenant forever. He continually recalls to His mind the promises He has made to His people. Part of that promise that God has made to Abraham is the fact that Jesus Christ came through His line to save wicked and rebellious people like you and like me. He is faithful. His covenant is not based upon people's worthiness, but on His character and faithfulness to do what He has promised. And this is what the psalmist wants to communicate here. Finally, the fifth thing that we see about God's works, God's works are powerful. Look at verse 6 here. He has shown His people the power of His works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. His works are powerful. That is, when God acts, there is no mistake who is the one doing this. He has shown His people, deliberately, God has shown His power. There weren't quiet acts. They weren't behind the scenes. As a matter of fact, as I told you earlier, every time He did something, it was, and that's a great phrase. If you ever underline in your Bible, always underline so that you may know that I am of the Lord. I do these things. Why? Why do you do it that way, God? Couldn't He just say, Egypt, done. Israel out, let's go. Yes, but why do it like that? To put it in their minds, have it fixed upon their hearts and their mind that there is only one true God, and He has made a promise to them, and it is a promise that He fulfills to them that impacts even us. His works are powerful. He disposed all the nations around them. As a matter of fact, even Moses, as he was preparing the new generation to head into the promised land, in Deuteronomy 4 says this, he says, because He loved your fathers, therefore He chose their descendants after them, and He personally brought you from Egypt by His great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you to bring you in and give you their land for an inheritance as it is today. Now ultimately, this part of the land has not been fulfilled yet. Even though that the nation of Israel is, quote, been there now since 48, they're still scattered. They're still scattered. It hasn't been fulfilled, but one day it will be. See, the works of disposing all these nations, of taking this small group of people to a mass amount of people that He had promised, and send them aside, that I'm going to put my affection and my love and I'm going to display my power for them. That was a reminder to say, I am going to worship my God wholeheartedly. There is no one like the Lord. Everything He does is perfect. And the result for God's people should naturally be praise, adoration, and wonderment because of who He is and what He has done. And so the question is this the view of God that you have? This morning, when you came in, when I came in this morning, I sat on my desk and I'm looking at this. I was praying. I was like, Lord, help me to have this. Because in all honesty, as I was so focused on trying to get well, I did not focus on the greatness of our God. And so I'm saying, Lord, forgive me for that. I get so focused on the media here that I lose heart of what you really are, who you really are, and what you have done. Sometimes too many things in this world get more of our attention than God. Think of the last time you pondered what God has done for you on your behalf. Remember where you were before Christ. It's a good thing to think about that, to consider, one, to humble us, but also to give deep gratitude and love for our Lord Jesus Christ. The first motivation to praise God is you need to praise God for His works. The second motivation, we'll go a little bit faster here, is you need to praise God for His Word. See, it's not only that His works that you need to praise Him for, But those works are revealed where? Right here. I don't have to be in the Garden of Eden, because I can read it for myself right here. And this is more reliable than actually me being there. It's right here. I can hear the conversations between Adam and Eve. I can see God deal with this people over and over again. That reminds me, God, that's exactly how I am. Praise God. Praise God because of His Word. Everything that we have is recorded in His Word. And there are three things that He points out here in verses 7 to 10. First, that God's Word is reliable. It is reliable. Notice verse 7. The works of His hands are faithful and just. All His precepts, that's another word for the word or commandments. All His precepts, not some, but everything, are trustworthy. That is, that God's Word is reliable. We need to praise Him because we can go to the Scriptures and see it, and we can bank upon it, and we can take it upon faith that is exactly what He has said, and we can trust that, and we can commit to that, and we can even proclaim it to other people and hold them accountable to what God holds them accountable to. There is nothing more reliable in our world than the Word of God. There's nothing more trustworthy in our world than the Word of God. As a matter of fact, this verse states that it speaks about His works. It is the only thing that reveals who God is. And here it relates that to God's Word. It says here it relates to His character, that it is faithful and just. And because God is always faithful at accomplishing what He says He is going to do, He also is just. He doesn't show favoritism. He shows no partiality. But notice, specifically, all His precepts are trustworthy. That means not only that they're reliable and trustworthy, but they also demonstrate to be reliable and dependable. How should this move us to praise? Well, can you think of anything in your house that has endured for a long time? That it has been faithful? That is something you enjoy and benefit it? You know, when I talk to my wife about these things, we ask questions and we just share what's going on. And we think about this and say, no, I can't think of anything that has lasted for a long time. Cars break, computers get viruses, get outdated. You need to replace the new ones. The best movies that you've enjoyed right now. You know, who knows what they're going to do later on in 20 years. Whatever comes out, I'm thinking to myself, wow, they're making all the new movies, the old movies, and they're making them now into HD. Wow, that's kind of cool. But what's going to happen 20 years from now? We're going to look at those and we're going to laugh. As some of you have done some old shows and you say, wow, say, Mom, Dad, you really watch that? No, they get replaced. TVs are constantly changing. Fashion changes all the time. Why? And because we live in the sin-cursed world, creation itself one day will be replaced with the new one. Nothing in this world is reliable as the Word of God. That ought to motivate us to worship Him. Second, God's Word is stable. God's Word is stable. Notice verse 8. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and righteousness. What is forever? That's kind of hard to comprehend. Forever. You know, when we were living out in the desert, there are these roads that you go on and they just look like they go on forever. But if you follow them, like if you're curious about how far they go, like me, you would take that road and say, well, I want to know where it goes. And you know, one day, it comes to an end. It doesn't go forever. Even our highways, even our interstates have an end. But God says His Word is stable because it goes forever. The word established means unflinching. It is firm. It is stable. It's like a lighthouse which does not change or alter when the torrents hit it, but it remains firm, strong. It is a beacon to warn others to get away from this area. That's what God's Word does. It warns us of the impending danger that is due to all who are here in this earth unless they repent and believe in Christ. Third, God's Word succeeds. God's Word succeeds. Notice verse 9. He sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. What God has set out to do, even in the display of rescuing His people, and particularly the nation of Israel, we're told that He sent redemption to His people. Now the reason why He acted the way He did was to show that He is the one who is a faithful God, that you can trust Him. As a matter of fact, even in Genesis, when God gave His command to Adam, He is still faithful to that. This is exactly why people die, because of their disobedience to God. The word redemption is a great term. It is borrowed from the marketplace where one would purchase something so that it wouldn't be sold again. When referring to slaves, it would mean to buy a slave out of the slave market so that it would be set free. And this is the idea here. God rescued His people from being slaves to set them free to worship Him. When we think about the redemption of Christ, it's the same thing. We were in bondage to sin. We could not save ourselves, which is why we said the new birth is necessary. God had to make us alive. He had to redeem us. But it wasn't just because He paid a money. It was because He gave us His only Son. The rest of the verse continues to show how God's Word succeeds. Look at the middle of verse 9. He commands His covenant forever. That is the promise that He has made to Abraham. That is that this promise is going to be something that He's going to fulfill. Nothing will change God's promises to His people. One writer said, man ought to stand in astonishment and awe at the mention of His name who has accomplished so much for His people. That's why the psalmist says here at the end, holy and awesome is His name. Name referring not just to God being Yahweh, but to His person, who He is. Now, one of the blessings of this psalm is that it has its own application at the end. It tells us what we are to do in light of what you just read or sang. I want you to look at it for a second here. Verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. On all those who practice it have good understanding. His praise endures forever. There are two things that ought to spawn in our hearts after hearing this verses being taught or read. First, there is the fear of the Lord. That is that there. When we talk about the word fear, guess what it means? Fear. People try to minimize that and say there is no such fear in God. I tell you what, when the people in the nation of Israel saw what God was doing, they responded in fear. When they saw God and they were on Mount Sinai and they were sitting there and they saw the clouds and they heard all the thundering going on and they're like, we can't go before God. Moses, you go over there. You go meet with God. We'll stay way over here. There was fear. There was dread to really, in one sense, to not offend the real and true God who rescued them. There is a sense of dread and terror because of who God is and what He has done. This is what contemplating about God's works and words should produce in people. One writer said, it comes not in education, observation, philosophizing, or introspection, but by recognizing and submitting to the sovereignty of God in all areas. The fear of the Lord is to obey Him, and in obeying Him, one chooses the true path of wisdom. That is, that when you respond to God, when you see all the things that He is doing, you respond in fear. You respond in fear of who He is. And you begin to appreciate Christ. You begin to depend upon His Son. You see, it is the beginning of wisdom. That is to say that it is the foundational or it is necessary condition for living a life that honors God. That's what the fear of the Lord does. You need to fear God. You fear Him. How? Second, by obeying God's word. Having respect for the Lord, it should lead to wisdom, skillful living. If you see if obedience to God's word is absent from your life, if there is no delight in doing what God's word says you need to be doing, whether it be fighting against sin or replacing sinful attitudes, whatever it is that God, when you read His word, that you just read it and just move on, if there is no active obedience in God's word, maybe it's because you are playing on your iPhone. Not literally, I mean, you know what I'm talking about, right? Some of you might actually be looking at the scriptures on your iPhone right now, and I don't want you to assume that I'm talking to you specifically. Again, obeying God's word is a reflection of how we view God. That's why Paul says, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Live it out. And that impacts how you live, how you respond. Notice what the psalmist says here. All those who practice it have good understanding. That is, all those who make it a habit of obeying the Lord truly comprehend what is His good and perfect will for you. Does that characterize your life? Have you been like me maybe this week where you were just so focused on trying to get better that I've lost the greatness of God? Friends, let us remind each other of this. This is what our conversations should be saturated when we meet together, when we talk about the greatness of God. If this is not how you have viewed God, in the last week, ask yourself in your discipleship group, what is your iPhone that has been distracting you? What are those things that have taken number one place rather than the Lord? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and all who practice it have good understanding. His praise endures forever. When you contemplate the fear of God, when you contemplate God's works in God's word, it should produce two things: fear of who God is and obedience to His word. Father, thank You so much for this morning and for the opportunity to be reminded of Your greatness. We can go on and talk more and more about Your greatness, even specifically in our lives. Father, we are creatures, even sinful creatures, even redeemed creatures who sometimes lose sight of Your greatness. We get so familiar with You. We get so familiar with the language of the Christian church that they don't impact us the way it should. And I pray, Father, that we would see You as You are. And because of that, it would lead to praise in fear of You and in obedience to Your word. Thank You, Father, for Your sacrifice that You've given us to of Your Son. It is because of Him that we can approach the throne of grace in time of need. And help us, Father, right now, in this time of need, to praise You as You deserve. In your name we pray. Amen.